As we continue our studies in the Apostles' Creed, then we come now to its affirmation about the death of Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now we notice how the Creed jumps straight from the virgin birth to the crucifixion. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. As if to say, the most important thing we need to know about the virgin-born Son of God is that he died. The eternal Word of the Father, through whom all things were created, took flesh and died. There is nothing in the Creed about the life of Christ. One modern theologian suggested that we must rectify this imbalance and insert into the Apostles' Creed the following after born of the Virgin Mary: baptized by John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit to proclaim God's kingdom to the poor, to heal the sick, to receive the rejected, to awaken Israel for the salvation of the nations, and to have mercy on all human beings. And then suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so forth. However, the fact that the Apostles' Creed jumps from birth to death, as though through a time warp, he was born, he was crucified, bears witness to the sheer centrality of the cross in early church thinking. The Christians of those earliest times were so deeply impressed by the suffering and death of their Lord, they hastened, as it were, impatiently in their creed from Bethlehem straight to Calvary, from the manger to the cross, as if it had already been set up outside the stable. Born to die. That's very much the spiritual perception reflected in the Creed. And that perception was apostolic in origin. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. No sooner does Paul name Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, than he immediately declares that he died for our sins. This is what I delivered to you first of all, Paul says, or as we could take it, this is what I delivered to you as being of first importance. Jesus, the Messiah, God's only Son, our virgin-born Lord, the second Adam, died. He was crucified. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died, my Lord, my love. He's crucified. And then Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 15, as the Creed also adds, that he was buried. Burial is the sacrament of death. The burial of Christ was the public recognition that he had indeed died. He was so truly dead that there was a corpse needing to be buried. On the Saturday in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the Son of God was a dead man, sealed in a tomb. Now, why this graphic emphasis on the death of the Messiah? How does the New Testament explain the centrality and the significance of his dying? Well, in various ways. There is something finally and essentially mysterious about the cross, and we should not think that we will ever fathom its fullness any more than we can fathom the mystery of Christ himself as God and man in one person. The person of the Redeemer is an infinite mystery, and so is his work. However, to aid our understanding, God has given us in his word a number of illuminating glimpses into the mystery of his Son's death, the death of him who was and is the Prince of Life. And I propose tonight that we contemplate one of those glimpses, one of the most important, because it pervades the New Testament and has very strong and very deep roots in the Old Testament. Scripture presents Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice for of sin. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Ephesians 5:2. Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Hebrews 9:26. Now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And Hebrews 10:12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in considering this New Testament presentation of the cross as a sacrifice, we need first to rid our minds of some misconceptions. The phrase, the sacrifice of Christ, is not just some vague way of saying that he died for us. It is an interpretation of that death, an interpretation rich in spiritual meaning. Now, we may be misled by the modern English language here, because we talk about one man sacrificing himself for another, and all we mean is one giving his life for another. And that is what sacrifice means in English, but it is not what sacrifice means in the Bible. The biblical meaning is far more detailed and complex. And if we don't grasp this, we will never appreciate what the Bible means in describing the Saviour's death as a sacrifice. The English language is no safe guide here at all. So then, what does the Bible mean when it says that the cross is a sacrifice? Well, the background to this is writ large in the Old Testament. Sacrifice was an essential element in the religion of Israel. When God established Israel's worship under Moses, at its heart lay a priesthood that offered sacrifice. Now, it's difficult to define a sacrifice, but the basic idea seems to be giving something to God, surrendering it to him, so that it is entirely out of our hands and now belongs exclusively to him. In fact, we would not go far wrong if we thought of sacrifice as a gift offered to God. And that's why it says in Hebrews 5, verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. What does a priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices to God. So a sacrifice is a kind of gift. And since this gift is given to no one less than the glorious God, it must not be some shoddy or second-rate thing. The Old Testament insists that all gifts offered to God in sacrifice must be of the highest quality. If you're offering an animal, it must not be lame or injured or diseased or clapped out. It must be a choice creature in absolutely glowing health. Now, someone may ask, how exactly were these sacrificial gifts given to God? How did a man part with his gift so that he couldn't reclaim it, but it was now gone forever into the hands of God? How did that happen? The Old Testament answer is by the destruction of the gift. Now, that may seem rather strange. We do not normally give gifts by destroying them, but that is precisely how sacrifices were given to God. If you were offering a lamb to God in sacrifice, you killed the lamb. By killing it, you were putting it beyond the possibility of ever being reclaimed by you. It was gone from you forever. Its life was now given back to God by the shedding of its lifeblood. So the offering of gifts and sacrifices to God involved their destruction. That signified that they were now out of the offerer's hands for good. No longer mine. Yours, and yours alone, O God. Now, we should understand that a sacrifice did not necessarily involve the shedding of blood. In the Old Testament, there were unbloody sacrifices of cereal, flour, baked cakes, together with oil and frankincense. Some of these unbloody sacrifices are described in Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, and so on. Notice, however, that although there's no shedding of blood here, the grain offering is burned on the altar. It is consumed by fire and destroyed. So we still have that complete giving over to God by the destruction of the gift. There were also drink offerings in which wine was poured out to God. The morning and evening sacrifice always included a drink offering. The morning sacrifice is described in Numbers chapter 28, where we read in verse 7, "Its drink offering shall be 4 pints for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out the drink to the Lord as an offering." But notice again, by pouring out the wine, the offerer was putting it forever beyond his own power. He couldn't drink it now. So in effect, we have again that complete giving over to God by the destruction of the gift. Other sacrifices, though, did involve the shedding of blood. The blood of a lamb, a goat, a bull, and so on. Now, the greatest of these blood sacrifices was the Day of Atonement, which happened only once a year. So let's have a look at that. It will give us some idea of what blood sacrifices were like. On the Day of Atonement, then, Israel's high priest, first of all, sacrificed a bull for the sins of the priests. And then he entered the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled some of the blood. This was the only time anyone was ever allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. That is the inner sanctum of the temple in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant was located. The Ark was the throne of God, the dwelling place of his glory. Next, the high priest sacrificed a goat for the sins of the nation. The blood of the goat was also taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled there. Then the high priest took another goat, laid his hands on its head, and confessed the sins of the nation. And this goat was not killed, but was driven out into the desert, bearing the sins of Israel. Finally, the carcasses of the sacrificed bull and goat were taken outside the city of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, and burned. So in this way, atonement was made for all the sins of Israel once a year. The killing of the sacrificial animals, the bull and the goat, once again illustrates the principle of a complete giving over to God by destroying the gift. And now let's ask ourselves, what was the purpose behind these sacrifices? Well, it all has to do with a particular way of looking at sin. Sin is portrayed in a number of ways in the Old Testament. It's depicted as straying from a pathway, rebellion against authority, perversion of nature, and vanity or emptiness. But as far as sacrifice is concerned, sin is viewed as uncleanness. It is a defilement. It is a pollution, a kind of filth. The sinner becomes unclean in the sight of the pure and holy God. Imagine yourself wearing a brand new suit if you are a man, or a brand new dress if you are a woman. It is spotlessly clean, immaculate, and beautiful. Someone comes along carrying a bucket full of a dark, foul, corrosive substance and throws it all over your suit or dress. No matter how hard you try, you cannot get rid of the stain. You now have a ruined suit or dress. Well, that's what sin does to us, in a spiritual sense, according to the Old Testament. We turn aside from God, and it makes us spiritually unclean. Sin leaves a foul stain on our souls in the sight of God. We're spiritually defiled, we're polluted, we're spattered with filth, like that ruined suit or dress. Now, would you wear that suit or dress again after it had been ruined? Well, presumably not. You wouldn't consider it fit to be worn anymore. And nor does God think us fit for life in his presence anymore. after the filthy stain of sin has ruined our souls. As a result, we cannot draw near to God, cannot enter his holy presence. God's holiness means that he is pure or clean, if you like. He's uncontaminated by sin. And God's dwelling place, heaven, is therefore also pure and clean. There's a perfect spiritual hygiene in heaven. Nothing unclean is allowed to enter there. It would corrupt heaven's wholesome atmosphere. How then can an unclean sinner draw near to a holy God? How can he possibly enter God's holy presence? Before he can do so, his uncleanness must be purged away. He must be cleansed of the filth of sin. And that was the purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament. It was to cleanse away sin's defilement, to purify and sanctify the sinner so that he could draw near to God, enter his holy presence, and live in the life-giving sphere of his blessing. Let me just draw your attention to a few Old Testament verses that make this connection between sacrifice and the purging of sin's uncleanness. Leviticus 12, verse 8. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Leviticus 16, 30. On the day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Numbers 8:21, Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And we find that same language in the great penitential psalm, Psalm 51, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, the mention of hyssop there in verse 7 shows that King David has in mind the sacrificial system, where hyssop, an aromatic plant, was used in ceremonies of cleansing. Leviticus 14, verse 4. The priest shall command them to take for the one who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop. So then, sin is uncleanness. It makes the sinner unfit to appear in the presence of the pure and holy God. But God himself provides a way that the unclean sinner can be cleansed of sin's impurity. The Holy One establishes sacrifice as the means whereby unholy sinners can approach him. If you will offer me the gifts and sacrifices of my choosing, giving them over wholly to me by destroying them, then by that sacrifice, the filth of your sin will be cleansed. The sacrifice will purify you. Thus made clean by sacrifice, you can now draw close to me and enter into my holy presence and drink from the fountain of life. Now, the New Testament takes all of this and applies it to the death of Christ. The death of God's Son, it says, is the perfect sacrifice that purifies us from the uncleanness of sin so that sinners like us can come into the holy presence of God and enjoy communion with him. Now, I've already quoted some New Testament verses that describe Jesus' death as a sacrifice. Are there any verses that say his death cleanses us or purifies us? If there are, then those verses are also making use of the Old Testament rituals of sacrifice and their cleansing power in order to explain Jesus' death. And there are indeed verses that attribute cleansing, purifying efficacy to the Saviour's death. Ephesians 5, verse 25 following, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the background to all these verses is sacrifice. In the religion of Israel, it was sacrifice that cleansed away the defilement of sin. So when the New Testament says that Jesus' death, Jesus' blood, his self-offering, cleanses us from sin, then the cross is being depicted as a sacrifice. Sometimes neither sacrifice nor cleansing are explicitly mentioned, and yet the thought is the same. For example, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where in the Old Testament could a lamb take away sin except in sacrifice? Now, when the cross is pictured as a sacrifice, clearly it corresponds most closely to the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament rather than to those bloodless sacrifices like the grain offering. The shedding of Jesus' blood matches up with the shedding of a sacrificial animal's blood. And one reason for this correspondence is surely this, that a sacrifice, as we've seen, cleanses from sin, and that whole image of cleansing squares very vividly with the shedding of blood. You see, cleansing makes us think of water, doesn't it? We cleanse ourselves with water. Water is a liquid that flows and gushes. And when animal or human flesh is broken in sacrifice, blood flows and gushes. So the cleansing power of sacrifice goes together very suitably with the shedding of blood. Water cleanses the physical filth of the body. The blood of sacrifice cleanses the sinful filth of the soul. So all of those blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the cross of Christ. They were prophetic signs of a sacrifice yet to be made. That true and perfect sacrifice for sin is Jesus the Messiah's death, the shedding of his lifeblood. So here is what the New Testament is saying to us. All those truths contained in the ceremonies of the Old Testament correspond to a spiritual reality. Sin really does defile, not just ceremonially, but in a spiritual sense. It makes us spiritually unclean before God. And that really does prevent us drawing near to him, because God is morally and spiritually pure. Our uncleanness of heart and mind keeps us at a distance from God. We cannot enter his holy presence or live in communion with him until this foul taint of sin is purged out of us. How is it to be purged? By sacrifice. Just as it was in the Old Testament, sacrifice alone has the power to cleanse away the pollution of sin and so bring us to God. Where shall we find the sacrifice that cleanses us spiritually and brings us to the Holy One? We shall find it in one place alone, the cross of Christ. On Calvary, the Son of God gives himself to his heavenly Father. He pours out his life to him. As the grain offerings were consumed by fire on the altar, as drink offerings were poured out into the earth, and as sacrificial animals were slain, so that the offerer could own these things no longer, so likewise, Jesus the Messiah on the cross relinquished his life into the hands of his God and Father. He gave himself up like a grain offering on the fiery altar. He poured himself out like a drink offering into the dust. He shed forth his lifeblood like a lamb led to the slaughter. This was Jesus' gift to his heavenly Father, a life surrendered, a life of the highest quality of divine and sinless perfection. Not mine, O Father, but yours. I yield up my precious life entirely to you in death. Now that was the true sacrifice for sin. And sacrifice has cleansing power. by the self-offering of Jesus Christ on Calvary, a spiritual fountain of cleansing was opened, washing away the filth of sin, purifying sinners, and so enabling us to draw near to God, that we may live in the life-giving atmosphere of his holy presence. That explains the centrality of the cross in the New Testament and in the Creed. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Now, somebody may say, but why was it necessary that Christ should die as a sacrifice if God had already given that sacrificial system to Israel in the Old Testament? Why were those Old Testament sacrifices not sufficient? Well, they were not sufficient for a very simple reason. As the letter to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices, even on the great day of atonement, could not truly cleanse or purify the soul or enable a sinful man or woman to stand in the holy presence of God. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were not real sacrifices. They were symbolic sacrifices. And the Old Testament Day of Atonement wasn't a real Day of Atonement for sin. It was a symbolic Day of Atonement. The reality was yet to come. The symbols foretold that future reality. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were like parables or like prophecies, pointing forward to the true sacrifice that the Son of God alone was to make. And that's why those sacrifices, the grain offerings, the drink offerings, the slaying of lambs and goats and bulls, were not sufficient. They were only ever intended to be signposts pointing the way to the real sacrifice, the death of Jesus, God's only begotten Son. His sacrifice alone, his complete self-surrender of his perfect life to God in death, has the power to purge the soul of sin's defilement and draw the sinner to God in blessed communion. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Now, one final question here. Somebody may say, but there's still one thing you haven't explained. Why does sacrifice, this offering of a gift to God by destroying the gift, as that was fulfilled in the death of Christ, why does it have the power to cleanse away sin? Why should sacrifice have purifying energy? Now, my answer is that there is profound and holy mystery here. Sacrifice has cleansing power because that is the way things are in God's universe. It is one of the strange, deep, wondrous, mysterious, awe-inspiring laws of creation. Sacrifice has cleansing power. And if we can't explain it any further, then 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. We worship an incomprehensible God. But why should we complain about this? What you and I desperately need is the cleansing of our sins. Sin has contaminated me. It has defiled my soul. And unless I am cleansed of its filth, I cannot have fellowship with God. And without that fellowship, I must die eternally. I must pass out of this fleeting life out into darkness forever. What is it that can purify me of my sins? Sacrifice. Only sacrifice. So the single pertinent question is surely this. Is there a sacrifice that will purge away my sins, make me clean, and enable me to draw near to God and not die but live forever in the radiant light of his presence? And the Bible says yes, there is such a sacrifice. It is the death of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. No sacrifice of our own can take away our sins, but the precious life of the only begotten Son of God, surrendered to his Father in death, is the true, the unique, the perfect, the all-sufficient, the effective, the eternal sacrifice for all sins, for all time, for all who would ever believe, from the world's beginning to the world's end. See how all three persons of the Trinity conspire to make this perfect sacrifice. The Father lovingly provides the Son to be the sacrifice. The Son willingly offers himself as the sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit is the power by which the Son offers the sacrifice to the Father. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? You see how all three persons are mentioned in that verse? Could there be any greater, any richer, could there be any more powerful sacrifice than this, ordained and enacted by the whole Trinity for your salvation? We need to be cleansed from the pollution of our sins. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, can cleanse us. It becomes personally effectual for us through faith. Accept Christ as your sacrifice, and the purifying power of his cross will flow upon you and wash away your sin and bring you into the life-giving presence of God. Now, there is much more that one could say about sacrifice, but in the words of Hebrews 11:32, time would fail me to tell of all these things. One thing alone really matters tonight, I would suggest. One thing alone, and here it is. Never let it be said of you that when you die and stand before God, that he in Jesus Christ had made a sacrifice more than sufficient to cleanse you of your sins and bring you safe into heaven, but you would not avail yourself of it. You did not trust in what Christ had done, and so by neglect you are now lost for eternity in darkness and in death. Don't just listen to the sermon. Accept the sacrifice. Then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse you of all sin. And then you'll be among those of whom this is said. These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Will that describe you? Well, may God grant it to each one of us, for Jesus' sake.